when we think about forgiveness and what is necessary for the repairing of our wounded relationships, it can certainly seem like a daunting task. If you ever want to know what is in the flesh, just give it a try and you will begin to appreciate just how difficult it is. Sin destroys relationships, and sinners are given to that by nature. It does not lie in us natively to forgive and to repair relationships. This is something that God must do for us. But I thought, for our encouragement, before looking again at the difficult work that is in front of us, I thought it would be useful for us to think first upon our heavenly high priest, Jesus, and his prayer for us in this regard. And we know that the Father hears and answers his prayer in the affirmative. So as great as the difficulty is here, indeed, let us acknowledge that it is impossible for the flesh, and nevertheless, it is something well within God's power and something that is assured to God's people. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the word which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Look again with me, beginning at verse 20, and consider again his prayer. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. So when it comes to working through difficulties in our relationships in the body of Christ, here is hope. Our ascended Lord Jesus, the great high priest, has prayed for it and is praying for it. And so we know that it will certainly be ours. Let us happily number ourselves as those that put no confidence in the flesh, but put all of our trust, our hope, our confidence in our blessed head, our beautiful Jesus. Now, to pick up where we left off last week, I set before you Webster's definition for forgiveness. I really don't have any great complaint against it, except in as much as any definition is just trying to give you some of the most important, some of the leading features of a concept, but certainly not all the features. It just seems pale compared to all that you will find in the Bible, but it's certainly true enough as far as it goes. One wonders if he had Colossians 3 very much in mind, that forgiveness does entail a putting away of anger, wrath, and malice. It is important for us as Christian people to remember that anger ought to be occasional, temporary, and short-lived for believing people. If it's allowed to sit, it will fester and become malice and bitterness, poisonous to the self and poisonous to relationships. But he also talked about the relinquishing of the desire for any sort of retributive pain. So both of those ideas together, I might add another one as at least part of the concept, which is in forgiveness we are moving past offenses. They are being left in the past. We could borrow the language of Scripture. They are cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Not that we necessarily don't have any recollection or the memory becomes a blank, but by forgiveness we move on past them and move on into the future together, not always haunted, not always vexed by the sins, faults, mistakes, and offenses of past times. Now, also, one of the reasons I wanted to get beyond definition to the richer concept, because once you move out into the broader concept, you're freer to contemplate connections between concepts. And certainly, forgiveness is the fruit of a loving heart. Love desires fellowship with the beloved. And if there's going to be fellowship or relationship between fallen creatures, there's going to have to be forgiveness. There are going to be sins in relationships. The closer the relationships, the more there's going to be sins and the more noticeable they're going to be. If you're married already, you will believe me. If you're not married yet, once you've been married for about 3 days, you will know exactly what I mean. The closer you are, the sinfulness of the other person will be readily apparent, and it will always be there. And if we're not able to forgive, there's not going to be any way for the relationships to be sustained. But looking at love and then looking at forgiveness as sprouting from love, as it were, and directed toward a particular end, which is the at least proximately the maintenance and the continuance of relationship, I thought it would be useful for us to look at our relationships and counsel that the Bible gives us in handling the offenses that come up between us. And we certainly need counsel. Offenses are going to abound. And so then the question becomes, what do we do about them? But before getting into particular applications, kind of the concretes of do this and don't do that other thing and not this and so on, we have to remember that all of this ultimately has got to be directed by a loving heart. So love will not only delight in the beloved, but love also has a sincere desire for the beloved's welfare or well-being. Flip with me just very briefly to Ephesians chapter 4. Although the word love is not used in this particular verse, look with me at verse 29. It certainly shows or demonstrates the activities of love when it comes to speech. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might minister grace unto the hearers. It's interesting. So, no corrupt communication is a universal negative. But then a particular design is given to us in all of our communication. Our desire in all of our speech ought to be the edification of the other. Edification is a word we use a lot in church circles. If you're young, perhaps you've heard the word but not been exactly sure what it meant. It basically means building or upbuilding. So if you wanted to build a house, for example, you could say that you build it or you edify it. It's also where we get the word edifice. An edifice is something that has been built or something that has been built up. So the goal, what the loving heart desires in communication, is the edification or the upbuilding of the other, further described here as the ministering of grace to the hearer, right? So we want to build up. And so as we look at some of the applications, you might say some of the tools that Scripture gives us for maintenance work on our relationships when offenses come, there's always going to be much for the loving heart to consider in timing, other circumstantial considerations, manner and mode. Love is always going to be considering in all of these things what is going to build up my beloved. What is going to edify? Now, of course, we know that we can't help ourselves, much less somebody else, not really. But what we're going to do is we're going to do our best, by God's grace, to arrange things so that it is as carefully designed for upbuilding as possible. And then we're going to rest in the work of the Spirit, that the Spirit might be pleased to add His blessing and make it edifying indeed. So I wanted to divide this up. I don't know exactly how far we will get, but I wanted to divide it up really into two broad parts. The first is, well, what do I do when I have offended my brother? Or at the very least, he's taken some offense, even if it's perhaps not justified. What do I do? And then later on, maybe today, maybe next week, consider what do I do when my brother has offended me? So with this in view, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. And just a little bit about context. Of course, you will know that we are in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. After verse 17, the Lord Jesus turns His attention to the spirituality of the law. He complains that that their teachers had taught an obedience that was external in its bearing and in its emphasis. So, for example, if you had never committed adultery with your body, you had kept the seventh commandment. And you will remember famously Jesus says, no, that's not all that there was to the commandment. The commandment is not just about bodies. The commandment is what's going on in your mind, your heart, your imagination. Let's just pick up with verse 21. This is part of his meditation on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And once again, he teaches that this commandment was never merely about bodies. 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. There's a lot but in the way of exegetical elaboration that could be done there, but let's just glean right off the surface that Jesus says, you have heard, or your teachers have said, that if you kill, you will be liable to judgment, as if that were the extent of the commandment. But Jesus goes on to say that murder has its source ultimately in the human heart. And that, in other words, when you have anger and malice festering in the heart, that's the source out of which murders ultimately erupt. And that those motions of the heart are likewise liable to judgment. They might take place in secrecy. Perhaps no human being could judge them. But nevertheless, they are liable to God's judgment. So he goes on, verse 23, and this is where he begins to talk very directly about our relationships. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So we touched upon this briefly last week. If it occurs to us that our brother has something against us, and it's interesting here that Jesus does not differentiate between a real offense and a perceived offense. He doesn't, like sometimes a brother might be offended because I have really wronged him. I've really sinned against him in the eyes of God. Sometimes a brother might be offended, not because I really sinned against him, but only because he perceives that to be the situation. Jesus does not differentiate here, but in verse 24, he gives a command, go thy way. He would have us to make these relationships right. He would have us to do it with urgency. And the more you value worship, the more important that seems to you, the more urgent this exhortation will seem to you. He would have us to have our relationships in good order and form when we appear before him. So we are to go, and if we have really offended, we should go with sincere apologies. And I should just say, this can be difficult for us because In our sinfulness, we're very proud. We don't want to admit when we have done wrong. And pride is one of the great barriers to reconciliation. But viewed rightly, in one sense, if you're the offender, this puts you in a very good position, because you can do much to make the relationship right and bring healing. So we go, of course, acknowledging and confessing our sins. We go, and to the best of our abilities, we make it right. That is, we make restitution. Maybe we can look at this. Flip with me to Luke chapter 19. And just think about the impact upon human relationships. Every Sunday school child will know the story of Zacchaeus, that wee little man. But the lesson here is certainly large and profound. Pick up with me at verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. And he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus is a good example to us of true repentance. His apology, if you will, is seen to be sincere, because there is in it a desire to restore what was unjustly taken. That's what restitution is. I mean, in really simple terms, if your offense was you cheated somebody out of some money or something like that, as part of a sincere apology, you would want to give it back, right? So that's a very plain restitution. But there are other ways of making restitution. If you have unjustly taken somebody's name, honor, reputation, one way you show the sincerity of an apology is you give it back. You do what you can to restore the reputation. There's a particular kind of tragedy and sorrow when we have damaged things by our sins in ways that we can't repair. When we have done things that really cannot be retracted. If you think about it, like the restoration of some money, something like that is comparatively easy. But there are all kinds of situations in life where we have damaged in ways that we really can't repair. And so in such cases, we certainly can make our apology. We can do our best. Perhaps we can do, in some measure, restitution. But it ought to be accompanied with a particularly acute sorrow that no more can be done to restore what has been lost. So this would be the going and how we ought to go when we have offended. But remember, Jesus doesn't seem to excuse us in Matthew chapter 5 if the offense is merely perceived. And so if the offense is merely perceived, we ought to go, and we ought to go prepared to make some sort of explanation, because we wouldn't want even a perceived fault to be a barrier in relationships. Our larger catechism on the Ninth Commandment talks about the importance of receiving a just defense, which also implies the importance of giving one. Turn with me just very quickly to Acts chapter 7. I mean, we see the failure. This is one of the proofs that the larger catechism gives. You remember when they brought accusation against Stephen, there is really nothing, there is no material, no substance to their charge. And so Stephen's job on that particular occasion is not to try to make up something to apologize for. He's been brought to trial because he has done what is right. So he brings throughout chapter 7 a very lengthy defense of himself, and then you get the reaction, their sinful reaction to his just defense. So when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. I think verse 57 in particular. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Sometimes we can quite literally stop our ears by putting our hands over them. Much more frequently, we stop our ears because we're not ready to receive a just defense from another. But my point here is, when offenses have been perceived but they're not real, they still need to be removed if they are barriers to relationship. And so that's going to be done through the presentation of a just defense, some explanation as to the true matter of the case. And then, of course, the corresponding duty on the part of the other to receive that just defense. And if I might add one further thing to that, flip with me very quickly to James chapter 3. Part of what I'm trying to get at here is probably in the case that's being contemplated, it's easier to offer the just defense than accept it. Because frequently we will find that we have been kind of we've been nursing an offense, thinking ourselves ill-treated, perhaps thinking ill of the other. And so when the other comes with an explanation, which is altogether fair, we're not wanting to let the matter go. Or perhaps we might find, and so there's a couple of ways. I mean, one, sometimes we just won't accept what they're saying to be true at all. Sometimes there's so much force and fairness in what they're saying, and yet we're not ready to let it go. So we start picking nits, as it were. We start reformulating our offense or putting a different emphases on it, because the reality is we really don't want to let it go. And here James warns us. This is very famously his contrasting of the wisdom from above and the so-called wisdom from beneath. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. So I want you to notice he pinpoints some things in the heart. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And you know how we are when we've got that rancor in our hearts, because it sounds strange, like who would glory in it? But we're able to come up with every excuse in the world to justify its presence there, right? Like we might read these and readily apply these words to other people, but like the rancor in my heart, I have every good reason in the world for that rancor to be there, and I'm not going to let it go, right? So he warns. If I were to gloss this, he'd be like, stop fooling yourselves. You've got 101 really good reasons for why it's there, but this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I want you to notice here, we'll probably have occasion to look at this some more later. Wisdom is first pure, but then peaceable. It's gentle. And Matthew chapter 5, it made me think of that expression, it is easy to be entreated. That's the wisdom that comes from above. So when a brother, when you feel like somebody sinned against you, and your brother comes and his explanation of the events is fair, if that rancor is wanting to stay there, James warns us, stop fooling yourself. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, earthly, sensual, devilish. But if it's the wisdom that comes from above, it's going to be easily entreated. In other words, it's going to want to receive. the explanation of the brother. I remember reading years ago, probably not many of you are familiar with Kierkegaard. I don't necessarily recommend it, but he had a way with words, and every once in a while you would get these really beautiful expressions. But he said if a severity can see something as worse than what it is, then perhaps love can see something as better than what it is. Right? And I think he's kind of capturing the spirit of an easiness to be entreated. So this is not a disposition that, having received an explanation, is just going to reconstruct the complaint, or find different emphases or nitpick or whatever. If the body of the offense has been removed, it's been removed. If there are remaining imperfections in it, then likely those can be covered in love, forborne, and there can be a moving on from these things. So just again, just by way of recap and review, and it looks like we're only going to get the first half here. We contemplated the situation in which you know that a brother is offended, whether that offense is just real or perceived. In the case that it's real, we certainly go with a verbal acknowledgement of sin and a confession of it. If it is possible to make restitution, then a restitution will be made. You can see right in the face of it how that powerfully demonstrates sincerity and will do much to restore a relationship. And I should also say that in Christian circles, that ought to be met with forgiveness. And that ought to conclude the matter. And part of forgiveness is, once the matter is concluded, then the offense is going to be put in the rear view mirror. If we are ever carrying the baggage in our relationships of the million and one past offenses, eventually, even for strong relationships, eventually the weight is going to become too much to bear. So they have to be left in the past. So that move, that Matthew 5 move, where the offender goes to the offended and makes confession and restitution in Christian circles, that ought to conclude the matter. That ought to be met with forgiveness and acceptance, reconciliation, and become a living model of what it is for Christ to receive the believing sinner, because we're told to forgive after the pattern of Christ's own forgiveness, right? And again, even if there's imperfection in the repentance, remember James chapter 3. There ought to be a certain sort of easiness to be entreated. And if we really desire relationship, in other words, if the offender is coming and you're meeting the offender in love, that means you're going to want a restoration of the relationship. So you're not going to major on what imperfections remain in the repentance. You're going to major on the fact that the body of the offense has been removed. And what's left, we'll talk some more about the details. Perhaps those things can simply be covered in love, and there can be a moving on from things. But the situation's not too different when the offense has been imagined. The Lord doesn't let us off the hook. Still have to go with an explanation for the removal of the offense, And then the ninth commandment duty on the part of the one that's hearing the explanation is to receive that just defense. That is an aspect of justice. And if there are imperfections in it, perhaps those things also should just be covered in love, so that there might be a closing of the relationship and moving on. Next time we are together, we'll talk about what to do when your brother has offended, and perhaps there's no acknowledgement on his part that he has offended. The scripture gives quite a bit of counsel, very practical guidance on how to handle those things. Perhaps we might find that we have been skipping some steps that could be helpful. And when it comes to our relationships and their value, we certainly want to have a full tool chest. We want to have all of the Bible's tools in our tool chest for doing maintenance work on our relationships. Let us ask for the Lord's blessing and help.